Psalm 72, interestingly enough, is a psalm of Solomon, a psalm of the son of David, and it speaks of Solomon's reign, and it also has prophetic implication to the kingdom age. There are some verses in this psalm that are obviously referring to the kingdom age of the millennium. They have prophetic implications. And so a psalm of Solomon. In the first seven verses, he prays for God's righteous judgments, that God in his righteous judgments, he will execute them upon the heathen. Solomon starts in verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment." Evidently, Solomon was praying this when he took over after his father David. And he's praying that God would give him wisdom, God would give him understanding, that he would judge the poor and the righteous. It says in verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall give the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor." There's several places in this psalm, so we get down to verse 12 and 13, that it speaks of God defending and judging and watching over and protecting the poor and the helpless and the needy. God is for the underdog. "They," verse 5, "shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and the showers that water the earth. His days shall be righteous, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." So as long as the sun endureth, now as long as the moon endureth. Verse 7, "His days shall be righteous and flourish." Verse 8, "He shall have an abundance also from the sea to sea," or have dominion, "and from the river unto the ends of the earth." I do believe that verse 7 and 8 are a reference to the greater son of David, not Solomon, but Jesus Christ. Solomon is in some ways a picture of Jesus Christ. His glory, his splendor, his majesty were all prefiguring Jesus Christ, and a lot of it prefigured what is called the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. That is the 1,000-year period that comes after the second coming. Christ comes back in a second coming, and then for 1,000 years, I believe Christ will reign on earth. And righteousness, the Bible says, will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. At the end of that 1,000 years, then God will sit upon the great white throne judging the wicked. They will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be resurrected and then judged, cast in the lake of fire. And then there'll be everlasting righteousness. There'll be the new kingdom, or not the new kingdom, but the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 20 and 21. And so that prefigures verse 8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Going further than just that of Solomon. In verses 8 to 11, we have the anticipation of his dominion. Jumping down to verse 12, down to verse 14, we have the justification for his reign or for his dominion. It says in verse 12, "Again, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy and shall save the souls of the needy." Have you ever heard it said that God helps those who help themselves? Sure you have. Here we see that God helps the poor. God helps the needy. God helps those who cannot help themselves. The truth is, none of us can save ourselves. No man can save his soul. And all of us are in need of God's help, salvation and daily help for guidance and direction and wisdom. The truth is, God helps those who acknowledge their need of God and come to him for help. The idea God helps those who help themselves is not only not found in the Bible, it runs counter to the scriptures. God helps those who acknowledge their need of Him. Man's extremity, God's opportunity. God helps the needy, God helps the poor, and your life has to be empty. You come to God and He'll fill it. Your hands have to be empty for God to fill your hands. The problem is that we're so greedy. We're like those monkeys that they catch in Africa with the hollowed out coconuts, the little hole in the hollowed out coconuts. They put the warm rice inside the coconut, and the monkey will reach in and he'll grab that rice and he'll make a fist. And he goes to pull his hand out of the coconut and it won't fit. Now if he let go of the rice, it'd come right out, but he won't let go of the rice. He's too greedy. And he's standing there, you know, and the coconut's hooked up to a wire, a cable, and he's pulling that rice, you know, and he won't let go. And the monkey catcher just comes up and bonks him on the head. And that monkey's a goner because he's a greedy little fella. Oh, that we would just open our hands and let God fill them. Oh, that we would just open our hearts and let God fill them. Oh, that we would just acknowledge our need of Jesus Christ. The proud, the Bible says, God knows afar off. But those that are humble, those that are contrite, those that are broken, those are the ones that God knows. God works within their heart and within their life. And so we see again God delivering the needy when he cries, the poor, and him that hath no helper. You need help tonight? Find your help in God. Then jumping down, I'm going to be skimming a little bit tonight where I normally do not. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun again, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Again, speaking again, not just of Solomon, but the kingdom age. And verse 18, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wonderful things or wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name, which is his nature and character forever. And let the whole earth be filled with the glory. Amen. Amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, this is the second doxology in the book of Psalms, and it indicates the end of the second division. When we started the Psalms, I gave you the divisions of the book of Psalms. There are five, and they correlate with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And they actually break into these divisions. The book 1 is 1 through 41. Book 2 of Psalms is 42 through 72. And so we come to the end of the second book of Psalms, and it ends with a doxology. It ends with this ode of praise, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. So it's a time of giving praise and thanks to the Lord. Now, when we start chapter 73 of Psalms, we start the third book. Book 1 is mainly the Psalms of David. And it correlates with the book of Genesis, and its focus is man and creation. Book 2, we have a combination of the Psalms of David, Korah, and here we have one Song of Solomon. And it correlates with the book of Exodus. Its focus is deliverance and redemption. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, we have the Psalms of Asaph, and we find some of my favorite psalms in the Psalms of Asaph. If you've been around very long, you know that Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. I think it's one of the greatest psalms in the whole Psalter. If you haven't ever studied it, you'll see tonight why I think it's one of the greatest. And so now the focus is on worship in the sanctuary, going with the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And so we come to the third section or division of the book of Psalms. And we come to Psalm 73. It could be classified as a wisdom psalm. Asaph in Psalm 73 wrestles with the age-old question. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Isn't that a classic question? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And Asaph was wrestling with this problem. Lord, why have you let these plagues come into my life? Why are you chastening me all the day long? Why am I going through these difficulties? And my heathen neighbors, my ungodly friends that surround, they're prospering, they're in health. They don't seem to have any problems. And so it's a wise struggle with God. And there are several things that Asaph does here. First thing he does is look back. And in the first few verses, he's writing in retrospect. He tells us about the fact that he almost was stumbled over this struggle that he had with God. And then Asaph looks around and he begins to observe what seemed to be the prosperity of the wicked in contrast to the suffering of the righteous. And then Asaph looked within. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It just tore me up inside. I couldn't handle the thought that, you know, the righteous were suffering and the wicked were prospering. And sometimes we see the righteous suffer and we think, God, why? What are you doing? We do know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust and that there is no Christian fallout shelter. Where we get the idea that becoming a Christian immunes us from the trials of this life. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're not going to get a cold or a raspy throat. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you aren't going to have trials and temptations and hardships. And after looking within, then Asaph looked up and he saw God and he got his perspective right. He began to understand the end of the wicked and that one day they would get their dessert. One day they would get what they deserved and God would right all wrongs and he would set things straight and he would reward the righteous. And then Asaph begin to praise and rejoice at what God has done to him, and he looked forward to the goodness and the blessings that God would put place upon his life. So first of all, Asaph looks back. Truly, God is good to Israel. In the Hebrew, it is, God is always good to Israel. And in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. God and God alone is good to Israel. It's intrinsic within God's nature. God is good. The epistles tell us in 1 John, God is love. His very nature is that of love. Now, that is an idea that Satan often wants to get you to doubt the love of God. Satan often will attack the concept that God is good, God is loving, that God is just, and God is fair. Truly, God is good. Asaph learned that after the fact, after the struggle. He goes on to say, but as for me, verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, for I was envious, verse 3, at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, Asaph said, truly God is good, but he said there was a time in my life when I doubted the goodness of God. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever doubted the goodness of God? I have. God, why didn't you do this? God, what are you doing? I've doubted the goodness of God. And I've gone through these struggles. That's why I love this psalm so much, because it's so true to life. Faith wrestles with these questions. If you don't believe in God, you have no problem with the question as to why wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer. There's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as a sovereign God, a God who is in control of the universe. And you have no problem with the issues of good and evil. It's just fate. It's just a fatalistic kind of outlook on life. You know, just hope for the best. Good luck, they say. Christians ought not to be saying, oh, good luck. We have a God in heaven that controls our lives and is in control of the affairs of our life. We don't need luck. We need trust. We need to rest in God. We need to realize in His providential care, He's in control of what is going on. But Asaph says, I doubted the goodness of God. I looked back. Now, God is good to Israel and even to such as are of a clean heart. And spiritual Israel are those who are of a clean heart, true Israelites. For those whose hearts have been cleansed and are right before God. But he says, my feet almost slipped. I almost blew it. I almost got wiped out. I almost went off the edge. Here's the reason, verse 3. I was envious at the foolish. The idea is of the wicked or the non-believer. When I saw his prosperity. It is amazing today that many in the church are preaching a prosperity doctrine. That God's promised you health and wealth and prosperity. Not so. God's promised to be with you and to keep you and bless you. Never forsake you. He hasn't promised you a Maserati. He hasn't promised you a Jaguar. He hasn't promised you $1 million in the bank. He hasn't promised you that you wear diamond rings. And those that claim those things are claiming things that God has not promised. But Asaph became unspiritual in that his focus was no longer on God, it was on the material. And he was thinking, man, I don't have a watch like that. Wow, look at that car. And the guy's an atheist, and he look at that nice car. And I'm driving my Volkswagen, you know, and bumper stickers all over it, you know. Praise God. The heathen goes by in his Jag. That's a trial. Oh, God, you know, oh, bumper, you know. That can be a trial. It can be a real hardship. It's hard for those that are really serving God full time, too. It sometimes is a temptation in the ministry as missionaries. They're not getting filthy rich. They're not rolling in the dough. And they've given their lives to serve God. And if your heart isn't right, your motive isn't right, your attitude gets wrong, and you get on your mind on material things and the worldly things, gee, thanks a lot, God. Envy is a horrible, horrible thing. Covetousness is a horrible thing, wanting what another person has, not being content with what God has given you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul said, we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. Having food and remnant, let's be content. We get our eyes off what God has given us, and we start looking at what God hasn't given us. We start singing, count your bummers, name them one by one. Count your bummers, see what God has not done. Instead of saying, look at the goodness of God and the blessings of God. Asaph does that at the end of the psalm. That's why I get really excited when he finally gets his focus back on God. So don't be envious against the wicked and their prosperity. Now he looks around. He says, for there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're healthy. They're strong. He said, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride, verse 6, compasses them as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Today we have such proud and violent men. Their eyes, verse 7, stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks throughout the whole earth. Notice the reference to eyes, verse 7, and heart, verse 8. You have the reference to the wicked speaking. Then in verse 9, their mouth and their tongue. So their whole personality, their whole being is tainted, influenced by sin. And they're just blaspheming God. And they use God's name in vain. They put down things of Christianity. In verse 9, it says, their mouth speaketh against the heavens. That is, they blaspheme God. And in verse 9, it says, their tongue walketh throughout the earth. And they slander man. They blaspheme God and they slander man. I see this big tongue with feet walking around throughout the earth. And Asaph is just observing and he's looking at the wicked. Now, truth is a lot of his observations aren't really quite accurate. The wicked do have their problems. The wicked do have suffering. The wicked do have trials. There are a lot of ungodly, wicked people in the hospital tonight. Out of work, addicted to drugs. But do you think Satan shows you those things? No. It's kind of like television. He doesn't show the glamour stars of television. shaken, you know, in front of the liquor store at 9 o'clock in the morning. He doesn't show them dying of AIDS. He doesn't show them with their hearts broken, truly broken over their lost condition and the empty life. He, you know, makes it glamorous and makes it look like they're having a great time and everything's just groovy. Looking for a word. I don't know why I've started saying that word again. I haven't said it since 1969. But, oh yeah, it looks so wonderful, looks so glamorous. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they began to long for Egypt, which was typical of the world, did they say, oh, we want to go back and make bricks? Oh, I just can't wait to, I just like to go back to Egypt and feel the whip on my back. No, they said, ah, the leeks, the onions, the melons. Satan is tempting them with the good times, not the bad times. Look at that. Look at that. Oh, look how happy they are. They were, yeah, amen, devil. Yeah, that's right, Satan. And we start listening to his lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. And we need to soak our minds in God's word, which is truth. And we need to believe God's word, which is truth. He says in verse 10, therefore his people returned thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And these wicked people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly. They prosper in the world, and they increase in riches. There they are, the ungodly. They prosper in the world. They just increase in riches. And Asaph is, he's just really torn up. And so what does Asaph do? He looks within. And he goes into this inner struggle. He says in verse 13, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency, because all day long I am plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I'll offend against the generation of thy children. If I tell somebody about what I'm going through, they'll be stumbled. It's kind of like saying, well, if I show up at church and tell people I'm doubting the goodness of God, you know, they'll freak out at me like, oh, no, back. Get away, you heathen. You know, we need to be able to come to church and say, you know, I'm struggling right now, and I'm just really discouraged, and I'm doubting the goodness of God, and in honesty, share what we're going through, that we might pray and encourage one another. Now, there is a fine line there, and we don't want to just go around all the time walking up to everybody. You know, I don't even believe there's a God. You know, people would avoid you like the plague if you did that. Oh, no, here he comes. Let's get out of here. And I'm not saying we have to hang all our sins out on the clothesline for everyone to see, but we need to be honest. He says, if I tell somebody, they'll think I'm carnal. If I tell somebody, they'll think I'm just a flaky Christian. I have people come up to me and they go, well, I don't know how to tell you this, but gee, I'm really kind of doubting the goodness of God. And they feel bad about it. I tell them to read Psalm 73, welcome to the club. Those are normal struggles, but you need to work through them. Asaph says in these verses, he goes, it's no good to be a Christian. Verse 13, I cleanse my heart in vain. I wash my hands in innocence. He ever said that? Gee, it doesn't pay to follow Christ. It doesn't pay to be a Christian. I can't pay my bills. I'm sick. I go to church. I read my Bible. I serve God. And what do I get for it? Trials. Well, thanks a lot, God. I think I'll just go back to being a heathen, you know. Where are you going to go? He alone has the words of eternal life. You're going to go back to the world, back to the flesh, back to the rigor and the servitude and the bondage of Egypt. And once you start the journey, there's only one way to go, and that's keep your eyes on the Lord and keep trucking. Keep trusting. Asaph says, it doesn't do any good to be a Christian. If I tell anybody, verse 15, they'll think I'm really unspiritual. And verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. In other words, boy, this was really hard. This inner struggle, this difficulty,
that I'm going through.
You see, Asaph looks at his life and he says, man, I have nothing but trials. Now, the problem that we have is that often God will allow a hardship in our lives in order to teach us dependence, trust, to develop Christian character, to mature us, to make us compassionate, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so that we can comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted with God. And what we are often calling bad is God actually bringing something good into our lives. It works for good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I've often thought of Joseph being sold by his brothers, lied about by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the butler, and sitting in prison thinking, thanks a lot, God. If your family sold you as a slave, someone lied about you and you got arrested and put in jail, and then the one hope you had to get out, you said, remember me when you stand before the king, and the guy forgot you for a few years, would you be depressed or what? You think you're having a bad day? And at the end of Joseph's life, it was all coming to perspective. Joseph saw his brothers all kneeling down before him, and he was distributing the corn and sustaining flesh alive on the earth and feeding his family. And I love it when Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. I want you to know tonight that whatever storm you're passing through, you may not see the good. And it may not look good to you, but I know that God intends it for good. God can make the wrath of man to praise Him. You may say, oh, it's bad. It's really bad. This is a disaster. It's the worst thing that can happen to me. I've been sold as a slave, lied about. I'm in jail. And then Joseph says, God meant it for good. Isn't that amazing? I have seen things in my life as I looked at them, pushed right up against my face. I couldn't see God. I said, this is bad. This is curtains for me. This is real bad. That's all she wrote. And now I can look back and I can say, one of the best things that ever happened to me. The things that God taught me. The attitudes that He changed in my heart. The worldly desires that He weaned out from my system and just the work that He did in developing me and strengthening me, I can look back now and I can say, it was for good. Hebrews says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised thereby. The key is yielding your life. Exercised thereby means those who will surrender. You can resist God. God, this is terrible. Oh, God, I hate you. Oh, God, forget it. I'm running from you. Oh, I'm not going to read my Bible prayer, go to church anymore. Like God goes, oh, no. God's worried. What will He do without you? You're only going to hurt yourself. You resist God's will. You harden your heart. But if you say, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know what's going on. And Lord, my heart is broken, but I just come to you and I just pray that you will teach me what you want me to learn. I pray that you'll cleanse my heart and my mind and help me to trust in you, Lord, and to love you and make my life a blessing. I just surrender it to you. And I guarantee you, good will come out of your trial. God will see to it. Blessings will flow from those bitter experiences. And instead of becoming bitter and hardened yourself, you'll become sweet. And instead of being put on the shelf and unuseful, you'll find yourself more useful in the hand of the Lord. Asaph, sad to say at this point, was ready to give up. And then you find in verse 17 the word until. Until, now the change, when he looks up. I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. You see, he had the short view, now he gets the long view. He was just looking at their chariots and their donkeys. He was looking at their watches and their rings and their houses. And now he started looking at eternity. He looked at their end. He looked at after they died, and now he started getting a true eternal perspective. And that's what we need. We're too locked in. We're too earthbound. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And when Asaph realized, he says, my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He says, God, I was acting like a foolish animal. I was acting like a beast before you. Now, in verse 18 or 17, excuse me, down to verse 22, Asaph finally looks up. What made the difference for Asaph? He went to church. Certainly, this shows us the importance of being in church. Certainly, this shows us the value of gathering together with the saints and singing the praises and hearing the prayers and seeing the Lord on others' faces and hearing the Word of God and thinking on things eternal. And all of a sudden, my perspective gets where it should be. You know, if I stay out of fellowship and I remove myself from the body of Christ and I don't attend the sanctuary, often my vision gets short-sighted and earthbound and carnal. All I hear is the talk around the office from the unsaved friends and the ladies in the neighborhood, and all I get is what's on TV. I'm bombarded with all this worldly philosophy and all this worldly input. I need to come to church and just kind of get it flushed out. And Lee gets up and just starts to praise the Lord, and I begin to worship, and I realize, yeah, Lord, you are beautiful. Yeah, you are lovely. And Lord, I really do desire to know your word and to see your face. Yeah, Lord, you know what? That is pretty stupid. I'm wanting that guy's Porsche. It's kind of a piece of junk anyway. Matter of fact, it's going to perish. You can't take it to heaven. Lord, I love you. And by the end of the praise service, yeah, you got the victory. You got the victory by degrees. You know, you can't just snap your finger and you're in the slough of despond and all of a sudden pop out of it. But it's, you know, it's a struggle, and he's going through the whys and he's looking around. Then he goes to church and he looks up, and then God begins to speak to him, and all of a sudden he gets a whole new perspective. We need fellowship. We need church. I don't understand why more aren't in church more often when the doors are open and we congregate and we fellowship. That's a wicked, cruel, vicious, nasty, ugly world out there. See, I love to come into the sanctuary and just shut the world out and gather with the saints. It's too bad we can't stay here for the rest of our lives. Tonight is Sunday night and you got to go to work tomorrow, Monday morning. Just thought I'd remind you and bless you. John, why'd you do that? Day of fellowship. Because you've been blessed to be a blessing. You show up for work tomorrow morning, you ought to have a song in your heart, praise on your lips. You'll drive people batty. My dad, you guys know my dad and how he's a happy guy and he likes to sing and whistle. And one of the trademarks of my dad is whistling. As little kids, well, I always knew my dad was coming home because he's whistling. The minute the car pull in the driveway, the door shut, boy, you'd hear him whistling a happy tune. Dad's home. He's always whistling a happy tune. And he used to work for 7-Up Bottling Company. He used to talk about how he'd show up on Monday morning, smiling and whistling, and make everybody so mad. Will you stop that, Miller? What is your problem? You know, and their heads were still pounding from the weekend, you know, and they're depressed the whole week's ahead of them. They're bummed out, man. The last thing they wanted was John Miller to show up whistling on Monday, you know. And as a little kid, that really stood out to me. I remember my dad sharing that with me. Because, yeah, I show up Monday with the joy of the Lord in my heart, and all the other guys are getting mad at me.
You know, misery loves company. Well, you wipe that smile off your face and be miserable like me. It's Monday morning. Come on, you know. Oh, then Friday comes. Thank God it's Friday, you know. Hallelujah. We can get drunk. Party. But as Christians, we come into the sanctuary of God and we worship. And our vision, our perspective, and our outlook can be touched and changed. And we can get new strength and new vigor and new vitality and just what God can do just by going to church and fellowshipping until I went to the sanctuary. You might think of it in terms of worship as well. Worship can transform you. And so we begin to realize their end. And I don't need to go into detail. Verses 18, 19, he talks about them being destruction, desolation, consumed with terrors. I believe the Bible teaches that the wicked will be judged, that they have a certain judgment waiting for them. He says it'll be like a dream. They're living in a dream, and when they awake, Lord, you'll despise their image. One day they'll wake up, and Asaph realized how foolish he had been. Now, verse 23, these are lovely verses where he begins to speak about the blessings that he possessed all the time, and he wasn't really acknowledging. In other words, when he was depressed, his feet almost slipped, he was ready to just give up. These things that he acknowledges that God had given him, he had all the time. He had them all the time, but he wasn't enjoying them. You know, you can have a whole bunch of money in the bank and be living like a pauper. Number one, if you don't know it. And number two, you may know it, but you're not drawing from it. So Christians need knowledge. Yeah, they need to know what they are in Christ. They need to know what their position is in Christ, but then they need to act on what they know. You might say, yeah, I know I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he's blessed me with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and I'm redeemed and forgiven and all these things, and he sealed me with his Holy Spirit. And I know all those, but, you know, I'm still discouraged and depressed and bummed out. You're not drawing from what God has given you. You're rich. You are rich in Christ. Now you need to just start drawing from that. Notice what Asaph says. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. Guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory. Isn't that great? As I said, I love these verses. Preached on them many, 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 many times. I can't get away from them. First blessing, I am continually with thee. He realized he had God's presence. In Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. Be content with what you have, for the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're a believer, Christ will never, no, never, ever forsake you. And he's with you constantly. The second blessing, Asaph says, you hold me by your right hand. He had God's strength undergirding him, empowering him. You feel weak tonight? You feel faint? You feel discouraged? You can't go on? Underneath you, the Bible says, are the everlasting arms. And then third blessing, he says, you guide me with your counsel. You need guidance? He's the way. You need to know where to go, what to do, what your life is to pursue, what your future holds? Then he will guide you with his counsel. And then the last blessing Asaph mentions, he says, afterwards thou shalt receive me to glory. I like that. All this in heaven too. All right. You're holding me. You're with me. You're guiding me. And when it's all over, you'll take me home to be with you. Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe one day Jesus Christ is coming back for me. Some of you, I don't know, you're kind of flaky. I'm just kidding. If you're a Christian, he's coming back for you too. I believe Christ is preparing a place for me. And he knows just what I like. He knows just how to set it up. The ultimate crash pad. It's going to be awesome. He knows just how to decorate it. Surf pictures all over the walls. Place for me to dwell in all eternity. What an awesome thing that will. But, you know, that's not the issue. We're going to be with Jesus, face to face with God. That's going to be the ultimate thing. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sin, no more sickness, no more disease. All the former things passed away. All this in heaven do, I have the Lord with me. I have him guiding me. He's strengthening me. And afterwards, he receives me to glory. Asaph's looking back and thinking, what a dodo I was. Here I'm lusting after this guy's junky car. And had all these things. You see, because he had an eternal perspective. Now he goes on in closing. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none that I desire on earth beside thee. Kind of goes with our study this morning from Colossians. Christ is sufficient. You are the one in heaven. You are the one in earth. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. The word whoring there is spiritual adultery. It's loving the world more than God. But, verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Now, when he says in verse 27, those that are far from thee will perish, that's why he says in verse 28, it's good for me to draw close to you. Hey, those that are far will perish, so it's good for me. I'm going to draw close to you. Now, obviously, we're not going to get our Psalms covered tonight, and I kind of thought that maybe we would do it this way. But let me give you three closing lessons that you can draw from Psalm 73. I think it's better to just wrap it up right here. Number one, live by faith, not by sight. God's word is true, no matter what happens. Live by faith, not by sight. God's word is true, no matter what happens. Number two, get the long view of things. Keep eternity in mind. Never forget eternal values. Get the long view. We're too short-sighted. We're too temporal. The things of the world will perish, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. They'll last forever. They're eternal things. The third thing you need to do, and remember, is that we need to spend time in worship. Spiritual evaluation. And worship. We need to worship God and maintain an attitude of worship in order that we might keep that eternal perspective as we come into the sanctuary. And if you're discouraged, you're about ready to give up, and you want to quit, come to church even if you don't feel like it. How many times people, oh, I'm just so bummed out and depressed and discouraged, I'm not going to go to church. It's like I say, no, I cut myself, I'm bleeding so bad. I wouldn't want to go to the emergency room. I might bleed on the floor. But what else are you supposed to do? Don't stay home. Come into the sanctuary. Worship the Lord. Get your eternal perspective. Get your values set straight. I encourage you to read Psalm 73 over again. Meditate on it. Internalize it. Get a good handle on what Asaph is talking about, what Asaph has gone through. Because I guarantee you, you'll need it over and over and over again. Let's pray.